This morning, as we come to the last attribute that we'll be looking of God through our study of the attributes of God, we have come to His wrath. Looking at God's wrath this morning, and we'll be looking at specifically Deuteronomy 32 verses 39 through 43. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 222. As we begin this morning, I'm going to begin reading in verse 23 through verse 43 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is called the Song of Moses. It is a song that God, the Lord instructed him to write and teach the children of Israel. The first portion of this psalm deals with God's greatness and then the sins of Israel and turning against Him and stirring him to anger. And then him bringing, and then this is his response and his anger displayed. "And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them, with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand. Lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, it was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this, they would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000, and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock, our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine in recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no god beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with them, O heaven, with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." So ends the reading of our word, of God's word. May the Lord bless it, and now the preaching and hearing of his word as well. One commentator pointed out that of all the attributes of God, the wrath of God, it seems to be one that we as his people tend to want to apologize for. We're hesitant to mention it, to whisper it, to talk about it. We don't like to mention it to those that we are speaking to about God. It's almost as if we're, on some level, ashamed of the fact that God is a God of wrath. However, just as much as God is love, just as much as justice is a part of God, just as much as faithfulness is a part of God, and mercy and justice and holiness and righteousness and goodness and graciousness and his veracity, his incomprehensibility, the fact that he is near at hand, and his omniscience, his all-powerfulness, his being everywhere at once. Just as much as all these things are a part of God, are who he is in his character and in his nature, wrath is also an attribute of God. And if we deny the wrath of God, if we don't give it its due, if we don't acknowledge it, if we don't praise him for it in his wrath, we are dangerously close to believing in God that does not exist. Because God is not a God that we can receive in part. We cannot pick and choose which portions of God we love or which portions of God we will accept. He is an all or nothing God. And he calls us to rejoice in who he is. And so the message of this sermon, of this text, the theme we'll be looking at, is a call for us to rejoice in the wrath of God over his enemies. Rejoice in the wrath of God toward his enemies. And we'll be looking at this text and building to that point. First of all, there is no God besides our God. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, we see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Now, I mentioned briefly before I began reading the immediate context of this passage, and I want to read for you and just remind you of what I said moments ago, that this is a song that Moses wrote, but that God commanded him to write. This is written in the plains of Moab. The people of God had already traveled through the wilderness, and they're there on the other side of the Jordan and encamped. This is shortly before Moses dies, because God would not let him cross over into the promised land. And so God, giving him final instructions to give to his people, tells him to write this song. So this is before the people of God entered the promised land. This is before he had blessed them with victory and conquest of the land. Yet it speaks of as if these things are certain to happen. And we'll see as I read how God directs Moses to write this in Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 to 19. We read, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them and the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel.'" In essence, God is telling Moses to write this song and to teach it to Israel in a twofold meaning, way. One, as they would have learned this and sung it, it would have been a reminder we need to keep this God. We need to hold fast to him. It is a clear warning of what's going to happen if they turn from him and start pursuing other gods. But then it's also God, as he says here, it's a testimony. This is my testimony against them. This is all the good that I have done, and this is how they have repaid me. They have turned from me and turned to serve the gods of the nations around them. But notice as the song unfolds, it begins with proclaiming God, proclaiming his greatness, and then immediately goes into how Israel turned against him and spurned him to anger And then the portion that we read, where it talks about what God will bring upon them and speaks of nations that will come upon them as part of his judgment. But then in that also, he begins to pronounce judgment upon the nations that will be used to judge Israel. He didn't wipe Israel off the map. Why? So that the nations would not boast. And he asks the question, I mean, how did they think they did this all on their own? That one person would have driven away 1,000 of my people? Or 10,000 of my people? No, it's because God was using that nation as an instrument of discipline and judgment upon his wayward people. But he brings then judgment upon those enemies that are against them. Even though those nations were used to judge his people, because those nations are themselves godless, because they also spurned God himself and mistreated severely his people, he will bring judgment upon them. And that brings us then to our verses this morning. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. There is no God beside our God. He is alone, the only God. And then he says, as evidence of this, he is the one who kills and makes alive. He is the one who wounds and heals. He is the one from whom no one can deliver out of his hand. Now these phrases that God uses to describe himself, I kill, I make alive, it's death and life. Jesus teaches us that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's sovereign decree. And so too with everything that has the breath of life upon the face of the earth. No one passes away apart from the decree of God. In his book of life, all of our days are written and numbered, even before there was yet one. Everything that has the breath of life dies because of the decree of God. And likewise, everything that is born, everything that lives, is only by the decree of God as well. And it maintains its life, and we are sustained in our life. Every breath that we take, every beat of our heart, every firing of our synapses, is because of God has said, you shall live and continue living. Your life is not yet done. He is the author of life. The second sentence, I wound and I heal. Our tribulations are restorations. The wounds in our life are not some happenstance chance in our life. Not some happenstance situation that we just come upon. But it is a means by which God is working in our life. He is the one who wounds. He is the one who brings tribulation. He is the one who brings trials. But we are confidently and comforted in his word by the fact that though he brings us through these trials, he brings us to a land of abundance. He heals. He restores. He strengthens. He both wounds and heals. The last one, he is the one who judges. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. One way we can think of this, admittedly in a lighthearted way, but from time to time when the kids and I are playing and a ball is involved, sometimes I'll hold on to it really, really tightly. And they'll try to get it away from me. You know, especially Silas will try to get it away from me. I can't. There's no way he can. I hold on to it as tight as I can. Unless I let go, he cannot. He cannot get it out of my hands. Nothing can take anything out of God's hands. He is so powerful, so sovereign, so above us in ways that we cannot even comprehend, that once something is in his hands, it cannot be removed. Satan doesn't have the power or the ability to pry open the fingers of God and to remove what is there. Now, this is in context of judgment. If there is anyone here this morning who has not yet bowed their knee to Christ and turned and repented, know that the only way for you to be saved is through the grace of God. You do not have the power or the ability to pry God's fingers open, slipping from his grasp, and escaping judgment. But for those who are his people, although this is mentioned in judgment in that context, yet it does bear a great comfort and truth for us. No one can remove anything out of the hands of God. If he is holding on to us, nothing can remove us from his grasp. Even our own selves. Now, he may let us stray. If we are truly his people, he may let us stray for a time. But until our last breath is gone, we still have the hope and can pray that he will, in his timing, bring back and restore. I can't remember if I mentioned this from the pulpit. I think I mentioned it to a few of you in private, but my mom used the illustration growing up to explain that of how, as a child, I didn't want to hold her hand crossing the street. Now, I would pull away, but she would never let go. She had a firm grasp on my hand, and I couldn't escape to danger and destroy myself. All who are parents and or have been children understand this concept, and that's the way it is with God and his children. He may, at times, allow his children to stray, but if they are his children, he never lets go, and we are always in his hand. Now, in bringing this point to a close, just simply remember that there is only one true God. That is what God is establishing in this verse. He is the only one. There is none other. And that lays the foundation then for what comes next in verses 40 through 42. Our God has sworn by himself to expend his wrath toward his enemies. First of all, in verse 40, I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. Now, when we, whether you go to court or when you take vows or oaths or something, especially in a court, if you're a witness, we still, have people put their hand on the Bible or maybe over their heart or something, and they swear that they will uphold the truth under the penalty of the authority of that court to inflict punishment upon them if they found that they're lying. Well, we have to, when we swear, appeal to a higher power and a higher authority. Well, who is God going to appeal to and swear by? He's again showing in this verse how he is the only one. If any of us said, I swear by myself, I will do this, we shouldn't trust that because we are faulty people and we fail. But God, being the higher authority, the highest authority, has no one to swear by but himself. And so he lifts his hand to heaven, speaking in a way that we can understand, saying, I swear by myself as I live forever. He is the Most High God. And what does he swear? He swears vengeance. He swears vengeance. He swears wrath upon his enemies in very graphic language that paint images in our mind, very sharp and clear. He's sharpening his flashing sword, taking his hand on holding judgment. And then he repays those that hate him. Then his arrows he will make drunk with blood. And his sword will devour flesh. Very graphic image of the wrath of God being poured out upon his enemies. And what it means is that his vengeance will be complete. His wrath will be complete. It will devour flesh. It will drink blood. Nothing will be left of his enemies. Now, the last part of verse 42, I think, is a little tricky with how it's translated here with the word with the blood of the slain and the captives. It sounds like God's arrows are going to be filled with the blood and devour the flesh of the slain and the captives. But that's not what God is saying. I think a better way to translate that word there is with the word because. It's why his arrows will drink blood. It's why his sword will devour flesh. Because of the blood of the slain and the captives. And then from, and this is a very weird way to say this, the long-haired heads of the enemy. It's the enemy that has shed the blood of the slain and the captives, and God's vengeance is going to be poured out upon them. But what is meant by the long-haired heads of the enemy? Well, that word that's translated there as long head is an interesting word. It refers to the long-hairedness as almost a looseness of the hair that's kind of untied and let go. Something that's unkept or uncaring. That type of looseness and long-hairedness. And what it refers to is what God said of the enemy before. That they think they're the ones doing this. They think they're the ones that have the power and authority over the people of God. In executing that, they have no concern, and they have no care for the fact that God is the one that is using them. So really, they're the uncaring heads of the enemy. They don't conceive, they don't recognize the fact that they are merely instruments in the hands of an almighty God who is disciplining his people. It's not that they had really long hair. It's that they were uncaring and had no concept of what was actually going on. What do we learn from this? God swears by himself that he will judge and pour out his wrath upon his enemies for the ways in which those enemies mistreated his people. His arrows will drink their blood. His sword will devour their flesh because of the blood that they have spilled and the captives that they have taken. Jesus told us that this world will hate us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is and the fact that the world first hated him. This teaches us about the union that we have in Christ, the closeness that we have in Christ, as he is our head, we his body. When the Apostle Paul says that he is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, he doesn't say that to say that somehow the suffering of Christ on the cross was inadequate. What he's saying there is that we are so united to Christ that what his people suffer in this life, he suffers. Our brothers and sisters throughout the world that are being slaughtered for their faith, their enemies are not slaughtering them. They're trying to crucify Christ again. They are beating Christ. They are slaying him if they could. Everything that is done to his people, God takes it as a personal attack and affront to him. And he will have his vengeance. The only true God will justly pour out his wrath upon all of his enemies. Now as we come to the last verse, this is our response. What are we to respond? How are we to respond to the fact that God will have vengeance, that God will pour out his wrath, that he is a God of wrath against his enemies? Everyone is called to rejoice. We are called to give praise and to rejoice in the wrath of God. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Now this verse, there are occasions in Scripture where the original language maybe has some variations in it. If you want to read or here, I'll read for you from the King James Version. Another way to translate verse 43 is, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now the differences here is that the phrase, bow down to him, all gods, and the phrase, he repays those who hate him, aren't in the King James Version. And we might look at that and think, what's going on here? Why are our English Bibles different? Well, if you consider that this was written by Moses, long back before even the monarchy, thousands of years ago, there are places where there's maybe it's not as clear. Over time, there's been a little fading in a letter, a fading in a vowel, and there's a change. But in that, we don't need to lose confidence in the Word of God. Because if we look at those two variants side by side, we see that they teach the exact same thing. It's a call to rejoice over God's wrath over his enemies in both examples. So we don't need to worry or to fret. The call of God is the same, to rejoice in God's wrath. One way to illustrate this, and maybe this might make a little bit more sense to sports fans that we have in our midst than others, but I think I can explain it in a way that we would all make sense and take advantage of. If you come across maybe analysis of a game or read through one, there's a phrase that's used sometimes that so-and-so played angry. And what do we mean by that? Well, it's not that individual was going around hitting people on the court or in the field or tackling them needlessly, if it's, you know, a baseball player being tackled or something. It's not that they were beating on the opponent in a physical sense, angry at them. But it's used to describe the domineering performance of an athlete over his or her opponent. The complete decimation of their opponent. It may be an individual that was unstoppable in a particular game, or maybe it's a team as collectively they're playing angry and just dominate over their opponent. Now, if you're a fan of that team, if you're a fan of that player, what do you do if that player is playing angry and dominating his opponent? You stand up and you shout and you cheer. You rejoice. Yes! That was awesome. If that's true with a sports star, how much more with God, who has a right to be angry over his enemies, who is just in pouring out his wrath upon those who hate him and have trampled upon his heritage, his people? Should we not rejoice in that? And let me be abundantly clear. We are out of line and blatantly sinning if we see someone that we believe is a non-believer and we see their destruction and we rejoice in it, or we pray for it specifically. This is talking about the enemies of God that we have no idea who they are until the last great day. An enemy of God today may be his child tomorrow. Just look at the Apostle Paul and how he persecuted and killed the church until Christ met him and turned him into the great apostle. This is speaking of that final judgment when God will reveal himself and pour out his wrath upon all who have rejected him and persecuted his people. Why should we not rejoice? But this also means, and we can rejoice on a personal level, because we were all once enemies of God. We are all once children of wrath, as he says. But for the grace of God through Jesus Christ, Jesus took the wrath of God for us. We can rejoice in the wrath of God as it was poured out upon Christ on the cross. Because in that, he paid the price for our sins. And he wiped them away. And we can rejoice in the wrath of God because every day as he sanctifies us, it is the hatred of God towards our remaining sin is why he is sanctifying us and purifying us. So just as much as God's love and grace and justice, his faithfulness, was a motivation behind his redeeming act upon Calvary, his wrath was also behind it as well. And we must rejoice in that display of God's wrath upon the cross, and that it has freed us from our sins. So, brothers and sisters, God has poured out his wrath upon our sinfulness, and he will pour out his wrath upon all who oppose him and trample upon his people in that last great day. He is the only God who lives, the only God that there is, and he has sworn by himself that he will do this. So when we see his people trampled, when we see ourselves as we are trampled at times and persecuted, we can know and rejoice that God in the last will have vengeance and pour out his wrath upon all of his enemies. May we proclaim the gospel all the more. Because if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, you stand before God with his wrath ready to be poured out upon you. All it takes is a fluttering of your heart, a break in a blood vessel in your brain, a stumbling and tripping and falling and hitting your head, and you will stand before him, either justified or condemned for all eternity. Now is a time of salvation. May Christ take the wrath of God for you, rather than you enduring that wrath for all of eternity. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are a God of wrath. Lord, if you were not angry with our sin, if you did not hate our sin, if you did not love us as your children, then you would not care. You would be apathetic towards what we are and who we are. But because you love us, because you care, you are angry and you have wrath against your enemies. We pray, Lord, that you would so work in us, that you would mold us more into the image of Christ, removing what you hate from us. May you, Father, be at work in the hearts of those who still stand in your wrath, that you would convict them, Lord, that they would crumble before you and turn and be saved and repent. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.